To all our visitors here tonight, we want to extend the warmest of welcomes. We sure are aware of what it is to go into a strange place and be the only one that doesn't know everybody, or you think you are. But we will do our very best to make you feel at home here tonight. And we will make no effort to do something surprising that is in your direction, other than just teach and address the subject that we have announced tonight. We believe that your presence here is an indication of your character. That is, you have a concern for eternal things. And it speaks well of you that you would come to such an assembly just to hear about the grace of God. Let me begin by saying that this is an axiom, a principle that goes across all of life. Without God, nothing. Without God, nothing. That applies to everything. And especially, I think, it is applicable to the question of our relationship to Him. That is to say, we cannot look toward ourselves. We cannot expect to find somewhere deep within the recesses of our own strength and wisdom an answer to life's most perplexing question. And that is, how can a man be right with God? Let me begin tonight with just some preliminary observations about the nature of this word grace. It's not a strange word to us. When you stop and think about it, if we're at the table, we say grace. I'm not sure if many of us understand what we mean by say grace. We speak of others as graceful individuals. Sometimes we have reference to their physical dexterity. Others are graceless, and by that we mean somewhat awkward either in physical movement or in speech. We're all very glad when we owe money if there is a grace period. And we speak frequently of that in business circles. We speak of being in somebody's good graces. And musicians add grace notes to the music, especially if they are composing, of course. But this word grace comes from a Latin word which means beloved or dear, and it can mean attractiveness or charm or easy, natural elegance. Graceful lines we sometimes speak of in connection with the decor of a house or of the structure of a building. And that word in Latin can be used in just that way. But in the biblical sense, it refers to divine mercy and forgiveness. Now I want to stop here to explain all these long notes. I had not intended that you should get them. They were mine. I might use some of them and I might not. But unfortunately, this afternoon when I was in the midst of preparing a shorter form than this one for you, I hit the wrong button on that computer and it went goodbye. So there was no alternative but to unfold everything. I should love computers because they are definitely my enemy. I have a little cartoon above my computer that shows a distressed little fellow looking up at someone else and saying, "Are you the computer troubleshooter?" He says, "Yes." He said, "I want you to shoot it." And so that's how I felt this afternoon when this happened. But don't think I'm going to mention or talk about everything in these notes if you are distressed by their length and their intricacy. The Greek word in the New Testament, the original language of the New Testament that is translated grace, is the word charis. And it has a lovely sound to it, doesn't it? Charis. Almost a caressing sound. It is a word which means, according to the Greek lexicon, that which affords joy or pleasure or delight or sweetness or charm or loveliness. Sometimes it is used in our New Testament speaking of grace of speech. So Paul uses it in Colossians 4:6. Let your speech, he says, be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. There's a gracious way of talking that is lovely, that is delightful, that is pleasant to the ear. It also means more to our concern tonight, goodwill and loving kindness. The Lord Jesus is said in Luke 2, verse 52, to have grown in wisdom and stature and favor. The word there is grace or charis, in favor with God and man. In fact, the word grace is used in the Old Testament just in that sense of favor, of being in the good graces of someone. And so it has come to mean something more. The word contains the idea of kindness, which is bestowed upon one who does not deserve it. Romans 11, verse 6. New Testament writers use it as preeminently in the sense of kindness, by which God bestows favor, even upon people who are ill-deserving. Now, not just undeserving. Not just undeserving. But people who deserve the very opposite of what is being given, so that we get this sense of God granting to sinners pardon for their offenses against him and against others, and bids them accept eternal salvation through Christ. That is remarkable. We speak about amazing grace. There was a book written in 1997 by a very popular religious writer who's still writing books, and they're still selling rather remarkably well. But the title of that book, and that's all we'll refer to in that book tonight, is What's So Amazing About Grace? And I think we need to talk about that tonight. First of all, grace is a part of the character of God. That simply means he is intrinsically gracious. It means that he has always been that way and that he always will be that way. That there is no way for God to take a vacation from his gracious nature. That grace on God's part is not just something that happens for a little while, then that's removed from the scene, and he gets on with business in another direction and with a different spirit. God is always disposed graciously toward men. And as a part of his character, we can read some texts that address it in Numbers chapter 14. We won't read all of these, but particularly Numbers chapter 14. 17 to 21, where Moses is interceding for these Israelites who have been so ungracious, who have been so ungodly, who have done things that were enough to drive God to distraction. And so he intercedes for them. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity or lawlessness of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. He's pleading for a mercy based upon God's character, what God is. This is not something that will suddenly appear because Moses appeals to it. It is something that Moses knows has always existed as a part of God's character. Then there's another passage I want us to turn and read tonight, the 103rd Psalm, which is a powerful declaration of the grace of God in the Old Testament. It has several statements in it, but we're going to start with verse 8 of the 103rd Psalm and read through verse 14. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Now, at this point, there are those who think that God in the Old Testament is a God of law. that grace and mercy and compassion do not show in his dealings with men. And that is absolutely false. God, who is gracious and merciful and compassionate, has always had that disposition and spirit. And he had that disposition and spirit toward those of the Old Testament period. He has not changed. As Micah 3 verse 6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. And then there are other texts that we might look at. And you can look at these here. They run right down into the New Testament. Always speaking about the fact that God is gracious, that he is merciful. And as the Old Testament psalm says, one of them again and again and again, his loving kindness endures forever. So in these passages, we see two qualities of grace. That God, who is gracious, is giving and forgiving in his nature. This is the meaning of grace. Grace means giving. Indeed, the verb form of the Greek form charis that we translate grace, and by the way, if your name is Karen, it means you are well favored, and that's the idea. You are pleasant and appealing. That's the meaning of the term, and it comes from this Greek term. But the Greek word is used in the verb form, is used in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? The two words freely give are this word which speaks about grace. Grace is freely giving something. And we have it here in this text. Again in Romans 6:23, in a passage that has both a dark side and a very bright one, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift, that's our word, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And God's love in the form of grace reaches down to sinners. It comes in the form of forgiveness, which brings salvation. That's the greatest gift of all. If you open the Bible and read the book of Genesis, what is the problem that's stated there? And God gets to it early. He gives a very brief description of the creation of the whole universe. And comes to the problem of the man he created and the woman he created and what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's the problem. They distrusted him. They refused to put their confidence in him. They listened to some serpent that came into the garden to tell lie after lie and to suggest to them that the only reason God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden was that it was the most precious of all trees with fruit that was the most desirable, and he just put it there to taunt them and say, it's here, it's great, but you can't have it. Now that is to believe that God is the devil. It's the devil that tells such lies. But they believed it. And they sinned against the Lord and were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and all the rest of us ever since have been subject to physical death on account of what was done then. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And the rest of the scripture is given over to answering the question, what about sin? Isaiah 59 says that it separates us from God. And it caused him not to hear us when we live in rebellion against him. What about sin? What's the answer to sin? The answer to sin is grace. And we are thankful tonight to say that God gives and he forgives, which is, in essence, the meaning of grace. The verb form of this same term that's translated grace in the New Testament can mean simply to forgive. And it does in Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That means he has expressed grace to you. You have been forgiven. And the word that means to be gracious expresses itself that way. And then in Ephesians 4, verse 32, he speaks about our relationship with others. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, our term about grace, even as God also forgave you, same term. Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. That's the disposition of God. He is ready to forgive. He is ready to give. His disposition is to give. I want to tell you something. That is in stark contrast to our disposition. Our disposition is to take. We're looking to get. We do not appreciate this principle that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Because we're afraid if we don't take something, if we don't get something, nobody's going to give us something. And so we're out there reaching to obtain, reaching to have. But God is out there emptying himself upon us. Now, that is not the way we would expect it, is it? That's the reason grace is astonishing. That's the reason grace is amazing. We would expect God to be up there getting something for himself because he's the creator and we're the creature. We are beneath him by far. And he's the one with all the power. He's the one with all the wisdom. He's the one with all the infinite intelligence. And he should be the one who's receiving from us, and he ought to be out taking it. That would be our impression. That's what we would do if we sat upon the throne on high. If we were to become God, we'd be getting our part, wouldn't we? We'd be reigning over people and putting them in their place. We'd be taking charge of everything, but the intention of God is the very opposite. God gives. Empties himself to give to us blessings, finds it delightful and joyful to do just exactly that, and especially it's expressed in his forgiving nature. Forgiveness. Psalm 32 is the psalm that David gave expression to after his sin had been forgiven, and his sin was enormous. He was guilty of adultery, but that was bad enough, and then he murdered the husband of the woman. It was grievous what he did. But when he had been forgiven, and this is a testimony to the greatness of God's grace in the 32nd Psalm, he said, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, but in whose spirit there is no deceit. I acknowledge my sin, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. I want you to see the opposing face of this. God's part and David's part. God was ready to forgive. He longs to forgive. It is his disposition to forgive. And he waited only for David to say, I have sinned against the Lord. He waited only for David to request mercy and forgiveness for his transgressions. He waited only for David's repentance. But if God is gracious, and that's an intricate part of his personality, not to be separated from God, as long as God is God, he will be gracious, and he will be forgiving, and he will be giving. But God also hates sin. Some people have the notion that when God became gracious, he stopped hating sin. That when God became forgiving, he stopped hating iniquity. He didn't have that kind of animosity toward wickedness and injustice and lustful selfish lust as he once did. But now he's gracious toward all, and everything has changed in his attitude toward sin. And I may tell you tonight that if there's a grievous error, if there is a sad mistake to be made about the nature and character of God, that is it. If God ever hated sin, he hates it still. God doesn't change. If God ever despised pride, he despises it still. God doesn't change. If God ever hated selfish and self-driven lust, God hates it still because God does not change. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. God is angry with sin. That has never changed, and it never will change. God hates sin. And I'll tell you why that's true. Because God is righteous. Now, I don't know if you're interested in having a God that's not righteous or not. I doubt it. I don't know if you're interested in having a God who doesn't do justly, who will not treat you according to righteous principles, but who will do everything he wants to do without any regard to whether it's right or not. Would you worship a God like that? That God would be the devil. It's the devil who doesn't care. It's the devil who has no reverence whatsoever for what's right and what's wrong. He is absolutely disposed to do anything he wants to do, not according to principle, but according to his own whim. And the people that follow him are so disposed also. But God is righteous, and because he is righteous, as Hebrews 1:8-9 says, you have loved righteousness, and you have hated iniquity. That is said about God and about the Messiah, about the Christ, and it's used about Jesus in this particular case. And he who is God hates wickedness, loves righteousness, and that will always be the case. Always be the case. Now that creates a crisis, doesn't it? God hates sin and is angry with sin, but he loves us, and we're sinners. I don't know if you've yet come to acknowledge that fact in your life, but the Bible declares it in no uncertain terms. All have sinned, and that includes you, and it includes me.
There's no exception to that rule for people who've come to accountability, an age when they can understand the difference between right and wrong and make a choice between the two. All of us have made the wrong choice. We have done just as Adam and Eve did. They had the freedom to choose. We had the freedom to choose. We exercised that freedom to disobey God. Now the question is, what is God going to do? This crisis comes. He hates sin. In fact, he has said from the beginning what? He has said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die, concerning the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said in the language of Ezekiel, chapter 18, verse 20, the soul that sins shall die. And he wasn't speaking about some sort of physical death there, because everybody dies physically. He was talking about some sort of essential death. And then we have the familiar passage already cited in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. If you sin, you die. That's how it works. And the question is, how will we escape? If the judgment has come upon us, we are truly sinners, and the wages of sin is death, how will we escape? And what will God do in order to save us? We have all sinned, yet God wants men to be saved. That's an interesting statement, 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, that this is true about God, that God wills that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's His will. And that comes out of His grace. It comes out of His love. It comes out of His mercy. He longs after us. But His problem is that we are sinners. And 1 John 1, verses 5 and 6 says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Why? Because God cannot have fellowship with the darkness. And the darkness here means sinfulness, wickedness, unrighteousness. And God can't have fellowship with that. But we are sinners, and how can He have fellowship with us? That's the crisis. He wants us to be saved, but He cannot deny the righteousness of His character. And that's how the cross came in. Let's turn to the third chapter of Romans just a moment, and we'll look at it briefly. The third chapter of Romans demonstrates for us how God brings together His hatred of sin and the righteousness of His wrath toward sin and the righteous punishment of sin by death and His love for the sinner who is under that very indictment. Notice what He says in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness. What does that mean, to demonstrate His righteousness? Those that sin must die. And I'm telling you, if we do not die, then the Lamb must die. That's it. That's what the Old Testament sacrificial system said, though the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But now, what God is doing is, in order that He may remain righteous and punish iniquity, who becomes the Lamb of God? Who is it upon whom he lays the sin of us all, as Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6 says? It's Jesus Christ. Listen, God's hatred of sin has not changed, otherwise the cross would be unnecessary. Why did He need to send Jesus to the cross, if all that was necessary for Him in His gracious love and mercy for us was to say, you are forgiven, all of your sins are washed away? Why the cross? Think about it now. It expresses, first of all, God's hatred for sin. This is what sin costs me. This is what sin costs me. I had to send my Son to the cross because of your sin. It is necessary for that to happen if I'm ever going to be able to say to you and still remain righteous, your sins are forgiven. And so the cross of Christ becomes the point at which God's righteousness and God's grace meet. I don't know if you see the beauty of that and the marvel of it and the amazing nature of it, but it's God working to be righteous and at the same time to be loving, and He accomplishes that in the death of Jesus upon the cross. What does grace mean? Here's a little saying for you. Favor bestowed when wrath is owed. This definition of grace, unmerited favor, is inadequate. It is inadequate. We could say about a lot of people, they do not deserve what they're getting. But it would not mean they deserve the very opposite. But in this particular case, this amazing grace is grace that is extended to people who deserve the very opposite of what they're getting. They're getting life, and they ought to have death. Do you follow what I'm saying?
This is one of the amazing features of it. Now, let me just deal with quickly some of the reasons why grace is so amazing, at least to me. First of all, that God's purpose to save us was formed before the world was made. Did you know that? 1 Peter 1, 18-20 tells us that Jesus was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, and he was speaking about his shed blood. The death of Christ was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, before God breathed the universe into existence. He had planned to send Jesus to save us from our sin. That's what that passage means. It was in his mind before the world was. And there's a statement made in that connection in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. He saw a people. He saw a people that would love him and that would live holy lives before the world was created. And it was because of that dream and that scheme that God made it possible by planning to send his son to the cross to die, because he knew the people that would be willing to love him and would be willing to live holy lives would be sinners. And it was going to be necessary to redeem them from sin so that he could have fellowship with them. What patient endurance! Would you have been able to do that? Would you have been able to go through the ungodly generation of Noah and see people whose thoughts are only of violence continually, who were wicked holy, who didn't care, absolutely indifferent, only 8 people in the face of God's earth who had any concern for the Lord? Would you have been able to withstand that and keep your plan in place? Good question. Would you have been able to choose a nation like Israel, who time after time after time proved to be treacherous, time after time after time proved to be ungrateful, time after time after time turned to the gods of stone and metal and wood and away from the true and living God? How would you have reacted to that? I'm telling you, God's grace is amazing. It's amazing because he continued faithfully through all that period of time to send his son to the cross. And the second thing is that he bestowed his grace on us while we were his enemies. Our disposition is, when he cleans up his act, I will treat him well. And when he does all the things he ought to be doing, then I'll be very gracious to him. That's the condition we put on things. It is amazing, this God and his grace. It is amazing what is said by Paul in the 5th chapter of Romans and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, still hateful toward him, still rebellious, still rotten, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies of God when Jesus died, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Thirdly, grace is amazing because God is not only willing to forgive when we seek him, when we plead with him, when we seek mercy from him, but he has come seeking us. Do you remember what the first thing God did was when his creatures sinned against him in the Garden of Eden? He said, "Where are you?" He was looking for them. They should have been the ones seeking God. They were the sinners. They were the rebels. They were those who had disobeyed God. They should have been seeking mercy at his hand. They were hiding somewhere in the bushes. And he said, "Where are you?" And his question was gracious because his intent was to bless them. Let me tell you that the statement that is made about Jesus in Luke chapter 15 by his enemies, that this man receives sinners and eats with them, that was half the story. Not only did he receive sinners and eat with them, Luke 19:10 says that he came into the world to seek and to save those that are lost. He was looking for them. Not only is he willing to save you, willing to save me, he's looking for us. He's going after us. Now, I want to put this before you. This is the great God who sits on high in majestic holiness. This is the great God who created all of the universe. This is the God who made us in his own image and by whose power we breathe every breath. This is the great God who is superior to all, rules over all, and he will come down here and chase after the likes of us. I want to tell you something. That is amazing. And I want us to see it tonight. He is seeking us. Though he is God. You will understand more why Jesus stooped to wash the feet of the disciples if you understand God's been doing that through the ceaseless ages. He's always had that attitude. He's willing to do it. He doesn't think it's disgraceful. Remember the parable of the prodigal son?
What did the father do when longing and looking at the place he last saw his son retreating? He sees him coming home and he runs to meet him. One ancient worthy said that great men don't run. I want to tell you something. It is the great men who do run. Run to the task. Run out of love. Run out of grace. Run out of care for others.
And so God does. And finally, God forgives us all sin. I want to tell you, I believe I'd have made some exceptions to that.
I've always mentioned Jeffrey Dahmer in this connection. I believe I'd have made an exception for Jeffrey Dahmer, who killed all those young men up there in Wisconsin and ate part of their bodies afterward. I think we'd make an exception for him. That's beyond the pale. That is too much. But I want to tell you something. God didn't make that an exception. The Apostle Paul said he was chief of sinners. I persecuted the church of God, and God forgave me. Let me tell you something. You sit out in this audience tonight thinking, I have done things that are just unpardonable, unspeakable. There's nothing. I'm sure God would never be able ever to forgive me. I can't forgive myself. That's the problem. Like, you can't forgive yourself. God is well able to forgive you, and he forgives all transgressions. So 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us, get this, from all sin. And that means all, every last one forgiven. There are other reasons why grace is marvelous and amazing, but you can add your thoughts to that list and make it complete. It is astonishing what God does. But sometimes we think that grace is just out there like a free candy store. You just go in and take what you want and leave. No obligation. And you're just feasting on the sugar stick here. You're just, everything's wonderful. Whatever I do, God forgives. And I can just live my life as I please and as I choose. And God is always there handing out the grace and the mercy. And that may be your impression, but I want to tell you, it is not the impression left us in the Word of God. Grace is free. You and I could never deserve it. I mean, there's not anything we could do to deserve the cross of Christ. Nothing we could do would ever deserve that. We're undeserving to the core. We can't make an appeal to what we deserve. I don't want what I deserve. I will tell you right now, the last thing on earth I want is to get what I deserve. I would be undone if that happened. But I love to have what I need, and God loves to give me what I need, and loves to give you what you need. And even if you don't ask for it, he'll give you what you need if your heart is right. But the point that I'm getting at here is that grace has its demands. First of all, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle Paul, writing to his young apprentice, Titus, one that he had likely taught in the faith. And I want you to remember as we read this that if there's anybody in the New Testament that was an apostle of grace, it's the Apostle Paul. Grace was significant to him. Now listen to these words from the great apostle of grace. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We would expect it, wouldn't we? God is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He longs after all of us. And I don't care who you are in this audience tonight, he longs after you. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. That word is the word training us. Nurturing us. In what way? That denying ungodliness, ungodliness is denying God what is due to him. And I will tell you, being ungrateful is an ungodly act. Not respecting nor reverencing God for the good he does. Thinking nothing about him and the gifts he gives. That's ungodly. But when you refuse to do his will, when you refuse to submit to him, that's ungodliness. Ungodliness is a word in the Greek text which particularly refers to not giving to God what he deserves. And godliness is when you give to him what is due to him. And then he says, and worldly lust, earthly lust. You know what those are. Do I need to describe them? Material concerns. It could involve the love of money, but it also could involve sexual lust and desires, all of which run out of control, mean disaster. And to receive the grace of God means a different life. I think we want to get God's grace and live as we've always lived. But I want to tell you something. God's not going to leave you like you are. He loves you too much for that. He intends to change you and to transform you. And he's able to do that. And his grace is the power. Now, people think the power to change people is to take a stick and knock them in the head. You know, you don't do what I ask. There. Now, the next time, I'll hit you twice as hard. And we think that will change men marvelously. We think if we can pick up guns or we can take a sword and threaten people with physical harm, that somehow or another we'll bring them into submission. That is a pathetic and empty way to try anything. It does not work. A man convinced against his will is the same opinion still. But God knows how to do it. And He loves you when you're sorry. I don't mean sorry, grieved. I mean sorry. No account. He loves you when you're rotten. And I want to make this point now. I don't care how bad you get, and I don't care how good you get. God cannot love you any more than He loves you now. Now, it may be because you've been so rotten you stay that way that He'll not be able to save you like He wants to. But He won't love you less. It'll just be a frustrated love. And if you're as good as you can be and try all your heart out to be what God wants you to be, God can't love you anymore because of that. Because He already loved you with all that was in Him. But the change needs to be made. We must give up that old life. You can't go on living that life. And not only that, we give that old life up for what? That we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. We give up the bad things because we want the good things. Everybody that I know of that doesn't like being a Christian, he thinks about all the things he's got to give up. Well, look at it this way. Think about the things you're going to gain. The love of God, the goodness of God, the peace of God, hope here and happiness hereafter. I mean, these are treasures beyond words to express them. And that's what grace teaches us. It teaches us that there has to be a change in our lives. And grace also leads us to be gracious and loving and forgiving. You know, God has drawn us by His grace. What do you suppose He expects of us? Matthew 5, verse 7, one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God expects us to be merciful, as He's been merciful to us. Plenty of teaching on that in the Scripture. In that very connection, in 6, verse 15 of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 15, He says, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, then neither will God forgive you your trespasses. And so if you are not going to be gracious, God is not going to be gracious to you. And some of us, at times, we have such hard-heartedness towards certain people. They ask us to forgive them, and we say, I can't forgive you. I can't do that. You've hurt me too deeply. Beloved friend, how deeply do you think you've hurt God? And He said, all is forgiven. And He didn't have to be constantly begged to do it. He's ready to forgive when we seek Him and seek to do His will. We need to have that same gracious spirit in us. John 13, verse 35. It's good to live a moral and ethical life, but I want to tell you there's more to it than that. Grace says something else. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, in John 13, 35, if you love one another. The gospel took that word love and transformed it. It didn't mean this in the old Greek world, but Jesus made it mean something special. And He said in that very text that we just quoted in verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. What does He mean by that? Selflessly, without regard to myself, without caring about whether I get something out of this or not. My only concern is whether you get something out of it. Being more concerned for your best interest than for my best interest. That's the reason He went to the cross. Which really reminds me of the greatest and most astonishing thing of all about God's grace. That He would put His own Son down here so we could spit on Him and slap Him in the face and tell Him He was crazy, and dismiss Him as absolutely mad, and then finally stretch Him up on a cross like a piece of meat and crucify Him. That God would do that ought to humble us all. We have been loved. And as I've said in other lessons, it is not fair since the cross. It is not fair since the cross to question God's love for us. But it leads us to change and to be gracious, loving, and forgiving. It also requires growth. You can't just sit still
say, well, the grace of God taking care of me while I sort of float through life here and stay where I am and make no progress in the direction of being what God wants me to be. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Peter, the last words he ever wrote, an old man ready to die, said, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That has to happen. Grace also requires suffering. 1 Peter 5, verse 12, the Apostle Peter, after writing this great letter, which talks about the significance of suffering in the life of the Christian, he speaks about it through every chapter almost, suffering for the cause in the name of Christ. And we ought not to be ashamed if we suffer for the name of the Lord. That we ought to be glad when these fiery trials come upon us because we are servants of His. And the one particular text I think of in 1 Peter chapter 2, 20 to 22 is that He has left us an example that we should walk in His steps. He also suffered for us. We are to learn suffering from Him. He suffered. We follow Him and we suffer for His sake also. We ought to be glad to do that. Grace is not without pain. Grace is not cheap. It certainly was not cheap to God. But when we receive it with a view of God in our hearts that we are going to be different people. That we want to be true to Him. We want to be faithful to Him. And suffering is a part of that. And grace means submission and obedience to you. Excuse the misspelling. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. This is grace. Grace does not mean that everything is lawless now. Whatever I think is all right is all right. Whatever I feel like doing, I can do because there's grace to cover any failure. The Apostle Paul, dealing with that misnomer, in the 6th chapter of Romans, said this, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Can you imagine people who understand clearly that Jesus had to die so that they could live? That their sins put him there. And that means all of us. We ask the question, who crucified the Lord? We did. And then you want to continue living the way you live that put him there? Is that conceivable? Does the grace of God tell you to keep on living in sin, or does the grace of God cause you to hate it, to despise it, to reject it, and want to be as far away from it as you can get? I will tell you the latter is the truth, or it ought to be so. Submission to God's will is a part of the grace of God. It's not lawless. People have said that once the Jews, they had to keep the commandments because they were not under grace. Listen to me. If those Jews in the Old Testament were not under grace, David went to hell, and Moses went to hell, and Abraham went to hell, and go as far back as Adam went to hell too, and Noah went to hell. They all went to hell because no grace then. Let me tell you, there was grace. And they were justified by grace through faith. They believed in God. Read the 11th chapter of Hebrews. By faith, by faith, by faith. They were not righteous in a perfect way. They were not flawlessly good. But they trusted God and sought His will. And they were justified by grace. And that's the truth. And I'll tell you why. Because God knew He would send His Son to the cross. And so by that cross, He redeemed all men from Adam to this good day. And as long as history shall last, that'll be the basis of salvation. So we must learn to be obedient. Finally, are there conditions to receiving God's mercy and forgiveness? And the answer to that is yes. Would you pay for it? You will not. The conditions for receiving the grace of God are simply this. You reach out to take it. I read some years ago a story about two men who robbed the United States mails. And it was at a time, back in the time of President Andrew Jackson, when to rob the mails of the United States was a capital offense. And they were tried and convicted. And then afterward, a presidential pardon was obtained for these two men. Wilson was the name of one and Porter the other, and Wilson accepted the pardon, but Porter said, don't want it. It was thrown into the Supreme Court. And here was the decision of the Supreme Court. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which it is not valid without exceptions. And if it is not received or accepted, we find no power in this court to force it upon a person. If we don't accept God's grace, we will not receive it. If we don't reach out to receive it, we're not going to get it. God is intending not only to forgive us, but to transform us. And the only kind of person he can transform is someone who believes in his son. And that's the reason the scripture says in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I want to tell you something about that faith. That's not just some sort of mental assent. That's not some sort of intellectual acquiescence in the truth. Well, I'm sure he's probably the son of God. This kind of faith includes more. Look at the next passage here. God's grace comes only to those whose faith leads them to repent. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Without a penitent faith, there will be no grace. You can't just say to God, give it to me, Lord. I don't have any interest in your business. I'm not interested in... Send me the free gift. I'm not interested in what you're selling, but you know how I do on the telephone. If you got a free gift, send it to me, but don't bother me anymore with that, because I'm not interested, to be honest. I'll be glad to receive your free gift, but I don't want any strings attached. And that's how some of us want to receive God's grace, but it's not possible that way. There must be repentance. And number three, God's grace is only for those whose penitent faith leads them to be baptized into Christ. Sometimes we think that if I ever did anything in response to God's invitation to receive his grace, they would mean that I'm trying to justify myself. Sixth chapter of Joshua. God said to Joshua, see, I have given to you the city of Jericho. You are to march around it each day for 6 days, one time, and on the seventh day, march around it 7 days, and when you have marched around it 7 days, or seven times, blow the trumpets and shout. And they did, and the walls came tumbling down. My question is, had he given them the city they worked for? Is this grace? Is it grace? Could they have fought against that city and defeated it? Or did God give them the city? I want to take up the case of in the ninth chapter of John, of the man born blind. It was Jesus' will to heal him. And he spat upon the ground and made clay from the spittle and anointed his eyes with that. And he said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went and washed and came seeing. My question for you is, was that grace or was that works? Grace or works? Did the man work for his sight? Did he do something to justify Jesus' gift? Did the fact that he went into the pool and washed the clay off his face at Jesus' command, did that mean that from now on he could run around town saying, I know about the waters of the pool of Siloam, and I know about what I can do. I heal myself. Did he do that? Ever afterward, when he was asked, he said, Jesus made me to see. It was grace from beginning to end, but he received it by being submissive through faith to the Son of God. And so we must do. And Jesus says in Mark 16, 15, and 16, and he does say this, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And in order to get a commentary on that, we go to Peter's words in the second chapter of Acts when he's fulfilling that commission to see if that really is what Jesus had in mind. When the people that heard him preach on that day, the first gospel sermon, in verse 37 of the second chapter said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter did not say, folks, there's not a thing in the world you can do. Had God done something wonderful? God had done something wonderful. And Peter had preached about it. And I want to tell you something. When it comes to a foundation for righteousness, you can't do one thing for it. God has done it all. If you're thinking about the foundation of justification and righteousness, but if you're talking about reaching out to receive it, there's something you can do. And Peter answered his question, did he not, in the 38th verse. Repent, he said, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is required. It is not justification by works. It's merely a matter of reaching out to take the gift. It is a gift of God. He wants you to be redeemed, and he wants you to be saved, but he cannot save, and he cannot transform those who will not have a penitent faith and will not submit to his commands. Why should he? If you won't submit to that one, which one will you submit to? There are conditions. They are not mine, but God is gracious. Last thing I want to say to you is what is said by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2.
where he warns the Corinthians, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Which is to say, that though Jesus Christ, Hebrews 2 verse 9, tasted the death for every man, though God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, though he wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 3 and 4, you can receive it in vain.